So today we're going to pick up where we left off in Ezekiel. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I doubt we'll get finished with both of them, but they're the same subject matter, so we'll try to cover as much of them as we can. I do want to, before we start, I want to just remind you of some context. We have talked about this before, but it's important to really get the context in your mind before you read the scriptures. We've just finished, and last week we discussed the chapter that really had two prophetic events in it. One is the dry bones chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 37, I believe. And the first half of that is about dry bones. The second half of that chapter is about two sticks. And we looked at the prophetic implications of that, and we saw that the dry bones is really a prophecy of Israel coming back into the land. And the dryness of the bones speaks to the lost hope, the despair, the feeling that it would never turn around, that they were forever doomed to be scattered and lost, you know, throughout all the countries. And that prophecy has three parts to it. One is that the bones will come together. The second one is that the bones will grow sinew and flesh. And the third one is God will breathe life into those bones and they will be regenerated, you know, people of God. And this is a prophecy for the whole house of Israel. So it's all the 12 tribes of Israel, all of the people that are considered Jews in today's world. And we know that the coming together of the bones is really the 1948 regathering of Israel into the land. And I sent a little video around last week, week before last, I guess. Any of you watched that, you could see a kind of a little dramatization of bones coming together and sinews growing over the bones and skin growing over the bones. And all that's kind of interesting just to give you a mental picture. But those, the first two steps of those are prophecies that are past. Israel came together in 1948, so the bones have come together. The whole house of Israel has come together. And if you look at Israel, Israel has come together from all over the world. You know, all of the places they've been scattered, they've been brought back to the land. And there's a whole set of discussions we could have about that. And we did in chapters 35 and 36 of Ezekiel. So you can go back and listen to that if you missed that. But so all of that has happened. The flesh coming on the bones is really a promise of people coming back to life. And so we see that has happened in the land. So the flesh has come back on the bones. They've come back to life. Now what they haven't done is they haven't received the breath of the Lord, which as we talked last week, doesn't mean just physical life, but it means life in the Spirit. It means being breathed on by God, means that He's imparted His Spirit to them. That is yet to come, and that is going to be fulfilled during what prophecy teachers think is the time of the tribulation period. So we're in the time between this, the second prophecy, Israel coming together as a land, the people coming together as humans living in the land being restored as it was promised to be, the land turning from desert into farmland, irrigation, you know, fruits, vegetables, a place of bounty, which it is today, and the time when Israel makes the next transformation, which is the time when they become, when they turn back to the Lord, they recognize Messiah, they come back to the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet, and there's still a lot of resistance within Israel today. And it's interesting because, you know, one of the things we talked about a little bit last week, and Mike reminded me, that the dry bones, while they represent hope and they represent our lack of hope and all that, they also, when they're dry and cracked, they're just one stage away from returning to dust. And so, you know, most of the people of the earth, if you were to go look for the nation of the Canaanites or the nation of the, you know, Hittites or all, I mean, they don't exist because those nations have been destroyed. Their people so assimilated, they cannot return back as a people. They're no longer there. We remember them in history only, but not so the Jews. So God preserved those bones to bring them back together. And of course, the prophecies of that are all through the Old Testament. And we've looked at that in Ezekiel. There's other prophecies in Isaiah and others that I referenced during that time that you can look at. So all of that is happening. Now, the other thing that we need to think about before we look at today. So Israel's back in the land. The nation has been raised as a great army, which it is, but it's not come to faith yet. I mean, there are pockets of it beginning to happen, but by and large, the 8 million people are not Christians, or they're not believers in Messiah. You know, there are some, but not a lot. The other thing to remember, and we looked at this very early in Ezekiel, and I gave you a handout on the Table of Nations. And if you go back to Genesis 10 and you study the Table of Nations, that's the table of Noah's sons and where they lived and where they moved. And some of them are called out in today's study. So I'll talk about them as we get to them. But, you know, the sons of Noah moved with their families and repopulated the earth. And so all the people of today come from the sons of Noah. And so, you know, you have the Shemites, which are basically the people that are what we would call Semitic people today, you know, Arabs, Jews, all of that. You have Cush. No, it's not Cush. Who's the one that did Africa? Whatever. I can't think of his name. Ham. All the people of the African side are Ham. Japheth was the one that moved up north of the Caspian Sea, and so most of the what we would call Ashkenazi, or the white Jew that you see today, the people of the Soviet Union, the European race, all came out of Japheth, and there's a couple of other sons that populated that Asian side and the Sephardic side, the Spanish side. So you can see that, and if you're interested, you can spend your life studying all that stuff. But, you know, suffice it to say that we're going to see a couple of them mentioned today, and it's important in studying Old Testament Bible prophecy or anything, you have to go back to the time of the writer, who the writer was writing to, who the writer was thinking about, his particular view of who they were. He didn't know what the nations of today would be. He knew the people of the land of the day. And so Ezekiel was writing around 2,600 years ago. And so what he knew were the people that were the sons of Noah, the people that he had read about, you know, in some of the Old Testament books. And so he knew some of those. So that is what we're going to take a look at. So let's take a look at chapter 38, and let's begin. I've mentioned this before. This is a fairly simplified, you notice how thin it is, end times in chronological order, if anybody's interested in the overview of what goes on in the end times. This is a good book. It's written by a guy named Dr. Ron Rhodes. He used to be the Bible Answer Man before Hank Hanegraaff, who does it now, was the Bible Answer Man. So, well-respected guy. So, let's go to chapter 38. Book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. Get this turned over here. The chief prince of mine says Meshech and Tubal. Some of yours may say prince of Rosh. That's been edited out of the NIV, but it's in a footnote, and it's in a lot of the old text, and it's kind of important because let me tell you who these players are. Well, let me read it. Let me read you the first five verses, then we'll talk about who they are. So, prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Togarmah from the far north with all of its troops, the many nations with you. So let me talk about these sons of Noah and where they ended up, and you'll get a little bit of a flavor for what we're talking about. So, yeah, Ezekiel 38, I'm sorry. Ezekiel 38. Yeah, Ezekiel 38. So let me talk about who they are. Rosh is an ancient land. In only time it's referred to in Israel or in the Bible, it's referred to in the extreme north. If you actually get a map of Israel, let me just say first of all that when instructions are given by the Bible about east, west, north, south, it's always from Jerusalem. So if it says, Jerusalem is the center of the world. So if they say it's north, they mean north of Jerusalem. If they say it's west of Jerusalem, east and south, and so on. That helps somewhat in defining, because we're more relative in terms of north, south, east, and west. They're not. They're very specific. It's all from Jerusalem. So if you actually were to take a map and look north of Israel, particularly north of Jerusalem, you would see it takes you very quickly up into what we would call Russia today. And if you were to consider the old Soviet Union, much of the land north of the Black Sea was all part of the Soviet Union. Different little countries today, but all part of the Soviet Union. So many people think that Rosh is Russia. You can't prove that, but all signs say that it's north. And if you go up there, that's probably the only thing it can be. But again, that's not, nobody's done a DNA sample on Gog or Magog, so they don't know exactly where. But in terms of biblical thought, that's where it is. Now, Gog is a person. Magog means the land of Gog. So Magog means the land of Gog. So Gog is a person. So Gog is related to the head of this group of people that Ezekiel's prophesying to. Now, the land of Magog is north of the Black Sea, and generally people say it makes up what we would call the stans today. They weren't all stans at the time, and that's Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and the northern tip of Afghanistan. That's why they call them the stans. And if you actually take a map and you look and you go around north of Turkey and go across, and you see very quickly the Black Sea, and you begin to see where Crimea is and the Ukraine and all of these little countries that are all tribes of people, all of them populate that whole region there. And so they're all kind of distinct tribes now, and they've all got their own little countries since they broke away from the Soviet Union. But they're all part of the old Soviet Union. Now they're their own little countries. Most of them are Muslim countries today, as you would expect. You hear a name like Turkmenistan, and you think, okay, that's Muslim. And they are. But what you may not know is about 30% of Russia today is also Muslim. And 50% of their armed forces are Muslim, which is kind of interesting. All of their regions where they have trouble right now, in the eastern part of what used to be the Soviet Union, Sarajevo and all of the countries that are around there, Bosnia, very high percentage of Muslims there. A lot of Christians also, and there were a lot of wars going on not too long ago, in that area. High Muslim population, Chechnya, high Muslim population, high terrorist population. So Soviet Union is full of Islamic, and a lot of Islamic people that are very, what you would call, Islamists or terroristic type people. So the other names are Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Beth Togomar. Those are all regions of what we would call Turkey today. So if you go back on one of the old patriarch maps and you look at them, you'll see Gomer and you'll see Beth Togarma and you'll see Meshach and Tubal. And they're all sons and grandsons of Noah that have populated that area. It's kind of interesting because, so many of that area, we look at them as kind of the first window into Asia. Asia Minor, I guess, and the first glimpse to get over onto the other side, into the Mongolian side, which is Asian, and they are. But all of these, remember, all of these Turks who ran the Ottoman Empire took over a lot of territory out of Turkey, and they took a lot of it over to the east. So you have the Mongolian tribes that were warlike tribes that swept all through Europe and raided, and a lot of them were early adopters to Islam. You know, Islam didn't show up until 650 AD, but they were early converts to Islam, and so there's a lot of that that goes over there. Also, the countries of Azerbaijan and Armenia. Armenia is not a distinct country anymore, but they are part of this area as well. So if you look at Turkey and you come down a little bit into the northern part of what we would call Iraq and down a little bit down towards Syria, that's where the Armenians are. And then on the other side of Iraq, on the Persian side, on the north end, is where the Azerbaijanis are. So, you know, they're all in this general region over there. And that's the region he's talking about. He's got two other names that he uses. He uses the names of Put. He uses the names of Cush. Put is Libya. Also could be a little bit of Algeria and a little bit of Tunisia. Persia, we know, is Iran. But in the old days, Persia was not only Iran, but it was Iran, Pakistan, and part of Afghanistan. So Persia was more than Iran is today. It was a little bigger than that. Ethiopia is Ethiopia still, and it's also part of Sudan. So part of Sudan is part of the old biblical Ethiopia. So these are the countries he's speaking about here. So I wanted to give you context. So if you can picture them on a map, they come from Russia down through the Black Sea, they come down through Turkey, down to Iraq, make a left, go down the coast, go over to Egypt, go over to Libya, and down below Libya and down below Egypt to Ethiopia. So that whole region is the region he's talking about in this scripture. So let's pick up now.
Well, there's
some nations. Yeah, but the Edomites aren't mentioned.
Okay.
The whole nation of Jordan.
All right, so
is skipped.
Okay.
And prophetically, it's skipped because Petra is going to be preserved for the Jews to go to during the time of. It's a haven, so
yeah.
They're not part of this coalition. Saudi Arabia is part of it. They talk about Sheba and Dedan and a couple of other areas which are kind of Saudi Arabia and around the coast there.
Yeah. Ezekiel mentioned most of the close world first.
He does.
In his prophecy.
He does.
He's stretching.
He's going beyond the ring.
Yeah.
The ring of people right around Israel is judged at a separate time.
Yeah.
And many people would say that's the Psalm 83 war, if you ever. It's not in Ezekiel, but if you want to go read Psalm 83, it'll tell you who is involved in that. And that's the inner ring of people around Israel. And then this is the outer ring. This is the next layer of states, that come against Israel. So good point. So he says that he will they'll draw together. Now, he says in verse, what is that? Verse 3, that I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, chief prince tells me that there are other princes there. And so if you think about today, there are people that run these little countries of Turkmenistan and, you know, whatever stan they are. And then the chief prince may be, I'll just give you a name, to Putin, let's say. Putin, you know, he doesn't run those countries, but he might be considered the chief prince because they sort of dance to whatever tune he, you know, he plays. And so I'm not saying he's, you know, Gog, but I'm just saying that just to put it in perspective, that's the relationship I think the word lays out for us, not to be surprised about. It says, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, horsemen, fully armed, great horde with large and small shields. So what this means is, we saw this in Pharaoh, that Pharaoh, they put hooks in Pharaoh and drug him out of the Nile to let him die in the desert. And so God put hooks in him to draw him out. And this is a metaphor of actually taking a hook and putting it in the jaw and pulling something up, like you'd catch a fish or catch a crocodile. So he's saying here that he will draw these nations out of their homeland by a hook in the jaw to come do his bidding. And many people believe the hook in the jaw is the newfound wealth in Israel. The natural gas, the oil, the pharmaceutical industries, the technology, the farming expertise, the breadbasket of that world. They believe the hook in the jaw will be that these nations will be so starved for oil and gas and technology that they will seek to conquer Israel to plunder it and take that spoil. A lot of books written about, you know, that if you're interested at that level. But so Persia, Cush, Put will be with them. Also Gomer, all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all of its troops, many nations with you. So there are probably other nations mentioned here that are around in the same area, to Mike's point. It's not clear who it is. These are the ones that Ezekiel calls out particularly, and they are the ones that kind of define where the troops come from. So it's kind of interesting to see what's going on in the world today, you know, with Russia making alliances with Iran and with Syria and, you know, taking over the Crimea and threatening to take over the Ukraine and threatening to go back and take over, you know, the other, what they'd call the Baltic nations that they had to let go when the Soviet Union collapsed, you know, Lithuania, White Russia, it's got another name, White Russia, and what's the one that does all the food? Who? Yeah, and there's Latvia, Lithuania, White Russia, and there's another one, maybe it's Georgia, maybe Estonia, Georgia, all of those were sort of satellite nations to Russia. So there's a lot of pressure right now, and you're beginning to see that pressure. You're beginning to see the Europeans mount a little bit of defense with the EU against that. And yet, you know, it's sort of laying some groundwork for things to come. And I'll speak generally about that because most of it's not in the book of Ezekiel. But so God will pull them out and bring them to do his bidding. And so he's saying, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered around you, and take command of them. He's talking to Gog now. After many days, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. It's pretty clear he's talking about Israel. You know, you can just, the mountains of Israel come together as a nation, brought out, regathered in the land. But there's a little point about live in safety, which is one we got to deal with. It says, you and all your troops and the many nations with them will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. So picture all of these countries mounting their troops, coming against Israel. The one little fly in the ointment is that they will be living in peace. I'll deal with this. There's another prophecy down here. When I get there, I'll talk about what that may mean. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living in the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba, Dedan is really Saudi Arabia, Yemen down on the far side. And Tarshish, merchants of Tarshish, are merchants from seafaring nations that come, you know, to do business with them. And all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? That's never answered, by the way. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, you will not, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, and all of them riding horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself through you before their eyes. So God is prophesying to, or Ezekiel is prophesying on God's behalf to Gog, telling him what's going to happen. And of course, that's all future prophecy. The one little fly in the ointment is, you know, living in an unwalled land with, you know, people at peace. And there are two schools of thought about that. One is that first of all, pushes this into the time of the tribulation period, after the Antichrist has come, after the peace has been declared. But there are other notable scholars, Joel Rosenberg for one, who think that that time is now, that Israel essentially lives in peace today, peace because of their own strength. They fear no other nation right now. They're armed to the teeth to go after any nation that comes against them. I don't know which of those is true. One of the writers, this Dave Rhodes here, leans to the one about Israel being peaceful today. And most of the cities of Israel live in peace. They don't fear much. They feel like they're in control. Essentially, they live in unwalled cities. Now, there's some walls between them and the Palestinians, and there's some, you know, lands marked off, and there's certainly soldiers. But anyway, people are beginning to, it's gotten to the point where the other stuff is beginning to come true, and they're beginning to look for the little things that will be the telltale. And one of the little things is, when is Israel really living in peace? When are the people unsuspecting of this kind of attack? And I would say Israel today expects attack from Islamic armies. They might expect one from Iran. I don't think they expect one from Turkey. I don't think they expect one from Egypt and Libya and from Russia. I don't think that's in the, you know, unless they're reading Ezekiel with some end times thought, they're not really expecting that anytime soon. But, you know, I don't know the answer to that. It's like so much of prophecy. You know, we're not meant to know it all. We're just meant to understand. As we get closer, we're meant to understand that we're living in the season when it could occur. And that's, I think, where we are now. So he goes on and says, I'll bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So picture Gog and Magog and all the hordes coming, and there is no defense. You know, we saw in other prophecies where Israel's last friends will turn away from them. You know, and that's probably the U.S. in most people's mind. And we're getting there today. We're walking away from support of Israel. And if that occurs, Israel will be by themselves. And so this looks like a hopeless, desperate situation. They don't have the manpower. They don't have the staying power. The country is such a small country that under overwhelming force, they would not survive. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in the day, in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at the time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be turned against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. The thing to get from this is not Israel. This is God. So when they gather and they start coming down into the valleys and they get to the mountains of Israel, God has a supernatural plan for them. And it's earthquakes, it's rain, it's destruction, it's famine. Picture the supply lines being cut off. You know, all of these people speak different languages. They're together in their hatred for Israel. But when all of this begins to happen and there's food shortages, what do? They turn against one another. They start killing one another in the mountains. They're trying to get food. They're trying to keep themselves alive, their armies. And so they basically kill each other on the mountains. And God rains fire. He rains rain. He rains hail. You know, this has got to be a living nightmare for them out in the mountains of Israel. And if you've been to Israel, you know that there are, I mean, they're not mountains like we see, you know, in the Rocky Mountains or like the Himalayas, but there are big mountains and hills all around. And so this is where they come to their end. And famine appears. They die from famine. Disease appears. They die from disease. They're destroyed. I mean, they're utterly destroyed. And this is where the great horde of the Muslims get destroyed in the plan of God. This is where the majority of them get destroyed in the plan of God. So I want you to hear one other thing in here, which is kind of interesting. Maybe it's in 39. Let me look at my notes here real quick. Because God basically doesn't just take anything on them. He also goes back to their original land. I'll get to that in a minute. Let me tell you what it is anyway, since I brought it up. So what happens is when they're being destroyed in their land, God sends disaster to their homelands, in each of their homelands, and destroys the people that are left in the homelands. So this is not just, oh, yeah, we lost 100,000 troops. Let's get 100,000 more and send them. That's not in the cards here. So God, when God takes this action, he completely destroys these people, their homelands, the ones that are there, and it's utter destruction. And you can tell how big it is because it says in chapter 39, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I'll turn you around, drag you along. I'll bring you from the far north. Again, these are similar to the chapter 38. Send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, and you and all your troops and nations with you. I'll give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds, which is, you know, anything that eats dead flesh, like buzzards and all that kind of stuff, and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. So he sends fire back to the lands where they're from, so that they will know that he is the Lord. I'll make known my holy name among my people Israel. I'll no longer let my name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. This is the day that people would call the day of the Lord, or one of the days of the Lord, because it's not the final judgment day, which happens in tribulation, but this is a day that he's spoken about through the Old Testament prophets. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and the large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not lead together wood from the fields or cut it from the forest, because they will use the weapons for fuel, and they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east towards the sea. It will block the way for travelers, because Gog and all of his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog, which means the Valley of the Hordes of Gog. So they will all be buried in Israel. But the interesting point is, it takes 7 years to bury the dead and to get the weapons cleaned up off the battle floor, get them all put away. This speaks of weapons that Ezekiel was familiar with: horses, shields, spears. And there are some that say, well, does that mean that that's the way it's going to happen, attacked? Or is this what Ezekiel saw in his vision because he didn't understand the other stuff? I don't know the answer to that question. And I guess from my perspective, it doesn't matter a whole lot. It's kind of like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't have any idea, and I don't care. Whatever it happens, God is going to finish them off here. And Israel is going to take 7 years to clean the mess up. And because they don't like dead people laying around, they're going to take 7 years to bury them. And it's kind of interesting. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So 7 months, it takes 7 months, 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to get the weapons and all off the battlefield. All the people of the land will bury them. Now, normally, if you're an army, you gather your own dead and bury them, but they're all dead. So the only people to gather them are the people of the land, the people that live in Israel. So they will gather them and bury them. And this will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. I would say so. They praise his name for Passover. They praise his name for, all the feasts of the Old Testament. This will be a day of praise for them, when the Lord came back and destroyed their enemies right before their eyes, and they didn't have to do anything. Now, they have to fight the Psalm 83 war. Israeli Defense Force fights the Psalm 83 war, and they win that one. So, they've won one war, and now God takes over for the big one and wins them. And it says, men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go through the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he'll set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the Valley of Haman Gog. So picture rescuers. They go out and they see a bone or a human body. They flag it. The grave diggers come. They take it. They go bury it in this Valley of Haman Gog. You can sort of see the process just like a search and recovery team would do today. They'd mark it for their job is not to clean it up. Their job is to find it. And then the others will come do the work after them. And so you see that people are regularly employed to do this. Kind of an interesting little side note. So Israel basically doesn't just go casually do this in an afternoon. They have to set up teams of people and organizations to go take care of this and get it done. Also a town called Hamani will be there, so they will cleanse the land. Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. So again, he's telling Ezekiel to call to the birds and the wild animals to come feast on the dead bodies and get rid of them, what's what he's doing. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. This is kind of gory, but he's talking about the birds, not the humans. The birds will come and the animals will come do that. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, you'll eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of the horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the second time we see this in biblical things. This happens also in the Valley of Armageddon, but this is not Armageddon. This happens before Armageddon. Many people would say this has to happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There are a couple of issues there. I would say it has to happen after the rapture of the church, so we're not here when this happens, but it'll happen before the midpoint of the tribulation period. And the reason for that is the midpoint of the tribulation period is where the temple is built and the Antichrist comes and declares himself God. And all of the dead will have to be cleaned up and out of the land for it to be purified for that time. So people would say, well, then what does that do to the 7-year period? And the only answer people have to that is, we don't know exactly when this is. Some people say it will be after the rapture of the church, but even before the time of tribulation starts. And that gives the full 7 years to do the cleanup. But also the 7 months is important there too. So it could be as short as 7 months, or it could be as long as a few years. And again, nobody knows the answer to that. And I don't, you know, if people think they know the answer, I think they're just taking one or two points and they're declaring that the answer. But it's not clear. The Bible's not clear on that point. But it is clear that when you look at the big picture, what's going to happen is this destruction is going to take place. We're gone at this time. And one of the reasons we're gone is because we're not mentioned. There's no U.S. coming against Russia and Iran. So we're off the scene. And many people think the rapture will be the trigger point. The rapture will come. However many Christians you think are in the U.S., you know, people say, well, we're 70% Christian, this latest deal, 70%. Well, that's 70% people who say they're Christian. But I don't know how many of them are really Christians. You don't know the answer. But let's say it's 30%, low number. Billy Graham thinks it's more like 15% or 20% of the church, not just the population. But if let's say it's 30%. We got 300 and something million people. That's 90 million people. So at the rapture time, 90 million people gone. Those people, luckily Congress will still be here. you know, there will be other people here to take over. But the heartland of America, the heartland of our soldiers, the heartland of our small businesses, the heartland and all the people, the who we would call the, you know, the righteous ones are gone. The spirit has been taken away in terms of us, you know, and what a time for Russia or anybody else to say, now's the time to go. We're in complete, America is in complete chaos. They can't mount an army because a third of their army is gone or half of their army is gone. You know, whatever the number turns out to be, we're very weakened by that. Now, Russia's not very weakened. The Islamic countries are not weakened at all by it. So they see strength when that happens. And this that may be the catalyst for all of this coming together. And so the hook in the jaw may be the rapture of the church. It may be the desire to get wealth. It may be the desire to get oil and gas. You know, Russia has done that before, taking over countries to get oil and gas to sell to the rest of the world. So all that's kind of all secondary. But think about it for a minute. I want to just take you on another little journey before we quit today, because we're not going to finish this part of the book today. Think about it for a minute in this way. If you look at spheres of influence, and you've got the U.S., you've got Russia, you've got the European Union, and you've got the Islamic world. You know, the Canadians aren't about to take over the world. South Americans aren't about to take over the world. Japanese aren't. Now, China's got a lot of designs in that area. But look what happens if the U.S. goes away. Europe is going to have to step up. And that, what most people believe, the European Union forms the basis for what will become the revived Roman Empire, which will become the dominant world government of the day. And you see evidence of that in the European Union today. But then they come against Russia, and Russia is emboldened. Iran is emboldened. Israel is by itself. The Islamic world is emboldened. So all of the all of the little hot button issues are blinking on and off right now because America has been taken, has been neutralized. We can't project war. We can't, you know, move. I mean, what happens to your carriers if you've got 4,000 men on a carrier, men and women, and half of them are gone? You can't function. You know, your pilots, you can't function with your pilots. You probably got maybe a half your pilots, maybe more than that. But you got a reduced pilot force. You got reduced soldiers, you know, that Marines to be landed. You got a whole, if you think about that, it's a whole different world for us. It's not like the city of Cleveland's wiped out, you know, nothing against them, but the city of Cleveland's wiped out. The rest of America's still intact, but if the Christians leave, they're pervasive in almost all spheres of the U.S., more dominant in other spheres. Food, if the farmers are all gone, where's the food coming from? I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. So I think you can see the stage being set for some items. Again, I don't have any idea if and when this will occur. I think God has predicted it, so it will happen, whether it's now, whether it's 10 years from now or 20 years from now or whatever, I don't know the answer to. But it's pretty interesting to look at the things and just kind of read the tea leaves, and you can see a lot of things happening right now. So Gog and Magog is what we're talking about here, and this is the alliance led by Russia that comes down and tries to take over Israel for the plunder. Now, for the Islamic nations, it's not about plunder. It's about killing the Jews and getting them off the face of the earth. And if you understand Satan's last great hope is to wipe the Jews out, because if he can wipe the Jews out, he prevents the second coming and other kinds of things. But, of course, God is not going to allow that to happen. He's tried that before, and it hasn't worked. And it's not going to work this time either, because God knows what's coming. He's already told us how it's going to pan out. So it's just kind of an interesting thought to read. And this is where all of the stuff, there's only three places where these things are mentioned in the Bible. They're mentioned in like Revelation 19 and 20, and they're mentioned in Genesis, where it talks about the Table of Nations, and the bulk of the activity is here in Ezekiel. So that's why Ezekiel is a very prophetic book, hard to understand in a lot of ways, but also giving you, like Daniel, giving you a lot of insight into what God has predicted, you know, for the time to come. Any questions? I know I opened myself up when I asked that.
Thankful
we're not going to be here. Yeah, it is. It's a blessing for us that the church will be gone. You know, we'll be out of the way. But that's part of God's plan. You know, we're going to be taken away. We will not see this time of wrath. So that's a blessing. Should give us some urgency, by the way, to talk to those that we know don't know the Lord and try to get them on board as quick as we can, because we don't know when this is going to happen. It could be today, tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now. I don't have any idea. But I know this is not prophetic. I know it's closer now than it's ever been, because we're later in time than it's ever been.
He told Joshua to do this way back.
Oh, he did.
He told him to go in there and wipe them out, not just, livestock, but everything.
Yeah, and they didn't do it.
And he
told Saul to do it. He told three or four times he's told them to do it, and they didn't do it, and now we're reaping the benefit. You know, he told Abraham how it was supposed to work too, and he got, you know, carried away there with Ishmael and all that stuff. So
he's showing them here how he meant for them to do it.
And his plan will happen regardless of what you and I do. His plan will happen. We'll either be a part of it on the plus side or a part of it on the negative side, either way. But
hey, Jim, one thing for food for thought. There's nothing in the Bible that I can find that says we, the United States of America, are just going to skate on off into eternity without any suffering ourselves. So it could well be that we have to go through our own time of suffering and trials. I'm not saying we will, but we could. And then the rapture happens. So I'm just saying that. So we don't feel like, well, we're just gonna not have any.
Right. Yeah, I think we're in the wrath of man right now, and it could get a whole lot worse than it is now, before we even get to the wrath of God. You know, the wrath of man can be bad enough. So yeah, we don't know the answers to all that stuff. We can all hope and pray that, you know, it happens on a bright sunny day and we're smiling and you know, but it's not necessarily the case. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look at your word. We thank you for the instructive word you gave to Ezekiel to prophesy to Gog and Magog that also gives us a window into your plan. And Lord, we don't understand it all. We understand enough of it to know that we need to be prepared. We understand enough of it to be able to watch for signs. And Lord, we understand enough of it to know that as Christians, our hope is you. It's not in our government. It's not in our money. It's not in our food. It's not in any of that. Our hope is in you. Excuse me. And Lord, we just pray that as you deal with us, that you give us sensitivity to know who we are, what our place in the world is, and what we're supposed to be doing to help bring about the things that you have. And Lord, we know one of them is to be obedient to your word, and I pray that we'll do that. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the youth and the leaders that work with them. I pray that this be a time of joy, a time where these youth get on fire for expressing your word and praise to you. And Lord, I pray that everybody who comes is blessed by what happens. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.